And all right, let me invite you to take your copy of God's Word, open to the book of Luke chapter 22. I know y'all feel like we've been in Luke for a while, but the fact is we hadn't been in Luke in 5 months. It's like, no, Bradley, we've been in Luke for 5 years. I get that, but we've done a lot of other things, but we're going to finish up this remarkable gospel that the Lord has given us. And my goal is to be in Luke 24, the resurrection chapter, on Easter Sunday. So that's where we're going. Luke chapter 22. Miss Caitlin Weatherford is home, and she's going to come, and she's going to read verses 1 through 6 for us. This message that I'm calling God in the Night, it's probably going to be a two-part message tonight, today, and next week we'll deal with this. Coming from a much larger passage than what Caitlin's going to read, we're going to look at a big picture, verses chapter 22, 1 through chapter 23, verse 25. We're not going to do all that this morning, but that's where we're going over the next couple of weeks. So let's stand to honor the reading of God's Word. And as you stand, I want to let you know that after Caitlin reads, I'm going to get on my knees and I'm going to ask the Lord to give great grace. Because we need grace to hear God speak. And I invite you to join me there. Now listen, this is important. It's not important because of a show that we get low as a symbol. I think the symbol may be, you know, is significant. But it's important because we need to be humble before Almighty God. You know, and that's uncomfortable for folks. I know that, especially if you're a guest today. You go, well, we're going to kneel? Yeah, in church, we're going to kneel. And you know what? We need to kneel more than just in church. We need to live on our knees. And so would you join me as we ask God to work? Caitlin, would you come and read this passage for us?
Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called the Passover, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to put him to death, for they feared the people. Then Satan entered into Judas, called Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12. He went away and conferred with the chief priests and the officers how he might betray him to them. And they were glad, and they agreed to give him money. So he consented and sought an opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of a crowd.
Caitlin, pray with me. Heavenly Father, thank you for your great love that would send your Son to be the perfect sacrifice for our sin, to be the perfect Lamb, that you would bear our sin, that you would pay the price, and that you would overcome it in victory, that we might live in Christ forever. Father, we just say thank you. We can't get past it. May we never get past the gospel. And Father, today as I pray, Father, Lord, and as I preach, Lord, I ask that the Spirit of God would speak and just highlight the gospel for us. Highlight the sovereignty of God and your work and your love to overcome sin, hell, death, and the grave, for Christ to be resurrected victorious, to be seen as the King that He is, and for us to live with great confidence of a kingdom power of our Savior. We thank you again in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me ask you, have you ever played a game against someone that you knew you couldn't win? Now, to all the Alabama fans out there, I know, so, well, no, I have no idea what you're talking about. Well, indulge the rest of us for a moment. Let's imagine that you are playing chess and you're having to play against one of the greatest chess grandmasters that ever lived, and you're going to sit down, you've got the same pieces on your side as he has, you're going to have the same ability to move as he does, so you sit down, or she does, and you look at them and they look at you. Guess what? You're beat already. No matter what move you make, no matter what hand you play, no matter what the pawn or the knight or whatever you decide to do, he knows or she knows the move to make to beat you and to use your move against you. You're beat. You're out. You're done. And why are you beaten? Is it because the game is rigged? No. It's because the person on the other side is superior to you. And that's important for us to understand, because what we see in our world are two great foes opposing each other. God and Satan, the ultimate enemies, the displayers of ultimate good and ultimate evil. And it's important to remember in that this moment when things seem dark, when things don't seem like they're going the way that they should, that God is superior. That God is greater. That these are not two equal foes squaring off against each other, one looking to get an edge over the other one. No, the outcome of this game is guaranteed before the challenge even began. It's important to understand, because sometimes we forget that. Sometimes it's dark outside. Sometimes the night is more prevalent than the day, and we feel like God is losing. You ever feel that way? I mean, just to be honest, now you wouldn't say it out loud, but do you ever feel that way? That God, you're losing. You're losing a battle. Things aren't lining up like they should be. Very famous passage out of the Psalm 73. The psalmist Asaph is struggling with that very same question. It doesn't seem right that evil seems to have the upper hand so much of the time. I'll just read the first three verses, Psalm 73. Asaph says, "Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was in..." Why is he stumbling? Why is he slipping in his faith? "For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." Why does this wicked seem to prosper? Why does evil seem to have such the upper hand? It's easy to get concerned and worried about our future when evil seems so prevalent. Over the last, this past week, we lost a great bastion of gospel proclamation, America's pastor, Billy Graham. And he's a man who deserves to be honored this week. He will be. And so when we think about his death, I just thought to myself, this really is the end of an era. Now, I know God's going to raise more preachers up. God's going to raise a great evangelist up. But I just think a couple of weeks ago, or three, four weeks ago, one of the greatest Bible teachers passed away, R.C. Sproul. And now Billy Graham. And now a week ago, this kid walks into a Florida school and shoots up the place, kills 17 people, and a number of others are injured as well. And you just think, God, what are you doing? We don't need you to take godly men off the scene. We need you to raise godly men up. We need evil to be destroyed. God, why is evil gaining such a foothold? And I think this text helps us. In Luke chapter 22, one of the things Luke does is he presents the gospel in such a way that we see who's really in control in the night. Again, you have two cosmic opponents, God and Satan. This ultimate power, this ultimate battle for good and evil. And they're both working in the night. They both have plans for this night. All of history hinging on what goes on in this particular night. Satan's plan is for the destruction of Jesus, the defeat of the Son of God. But God has plans for this night as well. And his plan is for the salvation of sinners, me and you, creation of the people of God. Now, what's interesting is we see the unfolding of this, is both players, both cosmic powers are working with the same pieces. They're using the same elements, but each God and Satan have different purposes for each. when I read this, just the overwhelming thought approaches that comes over me is, no matter what Satan does here, no matter what pieces he uses, no matter what moves he makes, God uses Satan's plans to accomplish his plan. Because he just doesn't just defeat Satan's plan. He actually uses Satan's move to defeat him. It just points to the greatness of God. And so again, these are not equal foes. There was never a moment in this night that anything could go wrong. God is never in danger of losing. His purposes are never in danger of not being met. God is superior. He's stronger. He's wiser. He's more powerful. He's greater. And so we need to remember that as we see this. And as we move through the night, from our perspective, sometimes things seem to be going bad. And in this story, if you're living in this story, if you're living through the night, you might think Satan seems to be winning in this moment. Well, we need to remember what Asaph learned, if you read through all of Psalm 73, that in the end, everything works out exactly as God intends. In the end, everything is exactly as it should be. And so what I want us to look at this morning is I want us to see how God uses Satan's best efforts to accomplish his will, to glorify his son, and to save me and you. See the gospel. So let's look at this. We're going to look at these two plans that they have. First, Satan's plan of destruction. Looking at the elements and Satan's purpose for each of these elements. Then we'll look at God's plan and these elements as well. First is, the first verse says, now the feast of the unleavened bread drew near, which is called the Passover. So the first element is the time, the feast of the unleavened bread, or the Passover. Now for Satan, what is this? What's the significance of this? No great significance to this outside of the fact that this is an opportune time for Satan to get the upper hand. An opportune time for the chief priest and the scribes to be able to capture Jesus. Now, I'm sure that those chief priests and scribes would like a better time, maybe a time there's not so many supporters around as would be in Jerusalem during Passover. But look, they'll make the best of the moment if the opportunity presents itself as it does. Now, I do think from Satan's perspective, he might see the irony of the fact that Passover is a celebration of the Exodus, when God delivered the people of Israel, the Hebrews, from Egypt, and they exited out of Egypt. What is Satan's goal? To see the Son of God exited from earth. Feast of the Unleavened Bread, Passover. But now the next element that they're working with is Judas, the betrayer. For this plan to work for Satan, someone has to betray Jesus. Someone on the inside has to turn around on him and put him in the hands of the religious leaders. The problem is, if you see at the very beginning of this, it says, verse 2, the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to put him to death, for they feared the people. They couldn't just go get him. They just couldn't take him from the temple and do what they want to with him, because he had such respect from the people, and the people would have definitely, there would have been an uprising against the religious leaders of the day. So they couldn't. They needed someone to sell Jesus out so that they could get him in private, so they could take him when no one else knew. And Judas was certainly the person for the job. It says, verse 3, then Satan entered into Judas, called Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12. An interesting phrase, Satan entered into Judas. I don't think this is a possession kind of situation. I think it's the kind of situation we understand that Satan exerted influence over Judas. Judas, having the sinful heart that he did, was happy to oblige. You know, I don't think Judas's responsibility for his actions were removed. But Satan found what he needed in a betrayer named Judas. The third player on the board, the chief priest and the scribes, I said they have the motivation and the money. You know, we always talked about why they feared the people, but Satan needed people who had a motive for Jesus' death. And who are the only people that wanted Jesus dead? It was the religious leaders of the day. Now, why are they so interested in getting rid of Jesus? This man who had healed the sick, this man who had raised the dead, this man who is causing hope for people. Why are they wanting to kill him? Well, let me tell you, it's all about power. It's always all about power, because Israel is under Roman rule. The Roman government has complete power over Israel. Now, the thing about the Romans is that they conquered everybody. They didn't care about remaking all the cultures of all the peoples that they conquered. So they just allowed them to live in their own culture and the way they had normally lived. But what they wanted was two things. They wanted peace amongst the people. They didn't want uprising. And they also wanted the money from the people. And as long as they could have peace amongst the people and money from the people, then they would allow the religious leaders, the chief priests and scribes and so forth, to remain in control of all things religious, and which essentially was all things locally governmental. So they had a lot of power over the people. And here comes Jesus, and he's changing everything. I mean, he's raising people from the dead. He's healing the sick. People are starting to look to him, feeding the hungry. And they're looking to him as a savior, but not as a savior like you and I would think, but as a savior, someone that could give the people power to rise up over the Roman government. And people would start calling him the King of the Jews, if you remember at the cross. He said, are you the King of the Jews? And so the religious leaders were upset. They were concerned, because that was going to cause the Romans to have to step in, and they would take the religious leaders out of power. And so they wanted them dead. They wanted Jesus dead. He was a threat. Plenty of motive. It was going to take a little money, too. I mean, somebody had to buy off the betrayer. 30 pieces of silver. That's 6 weeks' worth of the average person's wages. Something they were happy to give to have Jesus in their hands. Motive and the money. Now, everything I've mentioned up to this point, it's pretty much what you could have seen if you were there. But not only is there a natural struggle, there's a supernatural element, a supernatural battle that we also see in this text. Luke makes sure that we understand what's going on is more than what we see. He emphasizes the spiritual nature of this cosmic battle. You know that Luke is the only one of the other gospel writers, who actually points to Satan's direct activity in this night. Verse 3 of chapter 22, it says, then Satan entered into Judas called Iscariot. We just mentioned that. And then verse 31, Jesus looks at the disciples. He said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you as wheat. Satan's working here. Satan's moving in this night. Jesus says, I've prayed for you. We're going to look at that text again. It's an important text in just a moment. And then we also definitely see what's at stake spiritually, as we see Jesus sweating blood while praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. Verse 44. He knows what's coming. He's praying, and it says, and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Agony over what? Agony over going to the cross. Agony over bearing your sin and my sin. He would pray, if it's possible, let this cup pass before me, but not my will, but let yours be done. And it says so much agony in this moment of spiritual torment. It says his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. And then we have the very ominous statement that Jesus says to the scribes and the Pharisees in verse 53. When I was with you day after day in the temple, you didn't lay hands on me. Jesus knew why. The people would protect him. But this is your hour. Like scribes and Pharisees, the opponents of God, this is your hour. Not only your hour, but also the hour of the power of darkness. There's a spiritual battle that's waging in this night, not just a human one. And Satan is feeling very good about how this night would play out. But ladies and gentlemen, he massively underestimated the power of his opponent. That's Satan's plan for destruction. God also has a plan. God's plan for salvation. And God's going to use the same pieces that Satan plans to use. He's just going to purpose them differently. He's going to use them to change the world. You know, if you're not careful, if you read this, you think God's in reactive mode. You think maybe this thing snuck up on God. Things are going bad. Jesus is being taken. The betrayer has come about. He's sold out Jesus. Jesus is praying. He's sweating blood over the great agony that he's in. You might think this is a low point. But God is not reacting to the work of Satan whatsoever. If anything, Satan is reacting to God because God has had every move planned from the beginning of time. Everything. We see an emphasis as we read through this whole passage here. We see the emphasis on planning, that God has planned this night down to the very last detail. In a very simple way, we see an emphasis on planning as Jesus sends Peter and John to go to the upper room to prepare the Passover. Look at what he says in verses 10 following here. He said to them, Jesus talking to Peter and John, "Behold, when you've entered the city, near Jerusalem, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you." So this guy, he's going to meet you, he's going to come. "Follow him to the house that he enters and tell the master of the house that the teacher says to you, 'Where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he'll show you a large upper room furnished. Prepare it there." And they went and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. Let me ask you, how did Jesus know that? How did Jesus know there's going to be a guy carrying a water jar to meet Peter and John, and then he's going to take him to the master of the house and to go tell the master, and the master's going to say, "Oh, yeah. The teacher said, "Yeah, I got it. It's up." How did he know it was going to happen? Because he had prepared it. He'd been in the city. He had talked to the master of the house. He said that we're going to need a place tonight. This is one of his disciples. He'd worked it out. This in a very natural, earthly kind of moment. He had just already prepared everything. Everything about this night was prepared. The time, we say, was the Passover, the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. For Satan, it was just an opportune time. Maybe the irony of Jesus' exodus from the earth, as he was sure he was going to be victorious. But for God, this time had significance. It had been prepared in eternity past. As Jesus steps on the scene here, the Passover over a meal, it actually, as he speaks to his disciples as he's having the Passover, he actually shows that the cross gives the Passover meaning. Look what he says in verse 15. "He said to them, 'I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer, for I tell you, I will not eat it.'" In other words, I won't eat it again after this point until it's fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Now the interesting question, how does Jesus fulfill the Passover? How does the cross, something that's not on anybody's radar but God's, fulfill the Passover that happened over, of course, the celebration of the Passover was over 1,000 years before. How does it fulfill it? Because God had planned it. And God was planning this night back when the Israelites were in Egypt, and even before then. Of course, you know the story of the way this played out. God sends Moses down to Egypt to deliver his people. Moses is like, "I don't want to go." He says, "Take Aaron, you're going." And so he goes down there and he talks to Pharaoh. And he says, "Look, you got to let God's people go." Pharaoh says, "I'm not doing anything of the such." And so he says, "All right, if you don't do it, God's going to bring down the pain." And he says, "Well, bring it on." And so you got 10 plagues. And you know how the plagues unfolded, and how Pharaoh would first say he would relent, then he would take it back with a final plague, the plague of the unborn, of the first death of the firstborn son. Remember how Moses told Pharaoh, God has said that if you don't let his people go, then the death angel is going to come and he's going to take the life of all the firstborn sons in Egypt. Pharaoh, in the hardness of his heart, says no. And so God tells his people to take a lamb, sacrifice the lamb, and take the blood of the lamb and smear it on the doorposts of the homes. And so when the death angel came about this Passover night, when he came to the homes of the Israelite children, the firstborn sons there, he would go to take the child's life, but he couldn't because he would see the presence of the blood that had been shed, the sacrifice that had been made, and the death angel would pass over. And of course, all the firstborn sons of in the land of Egypt, the Egyptians, passed away. In great mourning, the people of God left the Passover. And Jesus says, what is going to happen this night gives the Passover meaning. And you want to say, well, wait a minute, Jesus. Doesn't the Passover already have meaning? I mean, they've been celebrating this thing for over 1,000 years now. Does it already have meaning? Oh, it has meaning, but its meaning is not fulfilled. The meaning of the Passover is fulfilled in Christ. And so Christ, what is he doing? He is going to the cross, and as the Passover lamb, Jesus Christ goes to the cross, and while all the other Passover lambs of that evening were being sacrificed and being consumed, Jesus Christ, the Passover lamb, is dying for our sins so that we might forever be forgiven. Isn't that awesome? He's fulfilling it. This is not an accidental time. This is a purposed, planned time by Almighty God. Listen as we read this. Luke 22:19-20. And he took the bread, and when he gave him thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body which is for you." This, the Passover meal, this is my body. This is my body. I'm giving it meaning, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Likewise, after supper, they took the cup, saying, "This cup that's poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." The celebration of the Passover is the new covenant created by the work that's about to come. John 1:29, at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, it says, "The next day he saw Jesus," being John, "saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world.'" What do you mean, the Lamb of God, John? Luke says, this is what John means. The Passover shows that the cross is not an accident of an out-of-control God, but a display of the greatness of a sovereign one. Okay. We looked at the Passover. Remember Judas, though? The next player on the scene. You know, people have asked, well, why did Jesus choose Judas as one of the 12? You ever asked that? Because he knew his heart. He knew he was sinful. He knew he was going to be a betrayer. You ever think that's exactly why he chose Jesus? Jesus chose him? Part of the Almighty's plan from the beginning. Look at verse 21. "But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table." They're eating. Where was Judas seated around the table on Passover night? Right next to Jesus. And he turns and he says, "For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." Did you see that word, determined? Judas, Passover wasn't an accident. And neither was Judas. Now, people get squirrely about that. If that bothers you, let's look at Acts chapter 4, verse 25 and 28. Because here we have a defense by the apostles. They've been defending their faith, and now they're about to pray. Anyway, Acts chapter 4, verse 25, you'll see what's being said about this night and about what's being played out at the cross. Verse 25 and following, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, he's quoting the Old Testament, why did the Gentiles rage? Why did the peoples plot in vain? In other words, why did the enemies of the world plot against God? Verse 26, the kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against the anointed. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus. They gathered together against Jesus. All the forces of evil in the world gathered together against Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pilate, Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel. All these folks working together to bring Jesus to the cross. And they, what did they do? To do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. Now, just as a note, I didn't write that. And my point is this. God wasn't out of control. They were doing exactly what God had purposed them to do. Now, that does, and I'll just as a side note here, get into the whole issue of, well, did Judas have a choice? Did the Israelites that cried, crucify him, did they have a choice? Did Pontius Pilate, did the others that were involved in this, were their choice taken away? Did God just use them as robots? They didn't have a choice. Of course they had a choice. They absolutely had a choice. And they were responsible for the choices that they made. But you need to understand the nature of man is not that man is good and does good things all the time. But the nature of man, if God's grace doesn't work in the heart of man and allows evil to flourish, there is no end to the evil that mankind will accomplish. And so what God has done in this moment, God being sovereign God, can choose by his grace whose heart he will turn so that we turn to him and celebrate him as God and as Lord and as King. Or he can choose not to work in the hearts of sinful man and let them act exactly as their heart's desire, accomplishing his perfect will. You see how that works? They were responsible. Now some people would say, wait a minute. That's not fair. It's not fair that God chooses to work for some people in some way and differently than God chooses to work in other ways. Let me ask you this. Is there a person here this morning in a position to judge God on fairness? No. And so these things we understand is God is almighty, and God is just, and God is gracious, and God can do whatever he wants to do. And I am thankful with all of my heart, as Brother Danny just said a little bit earlier, that we are here as worshipers of the King. Okay. This is gone. I like this message. All right. Now let's look at the chief priests. We're almost done with the players, and then I'm going to say one more thing, and then and we're going to be done. So we've got the chief priests and the scribes, right? So Satan had use them. They needed people to organize the plan, to fund the plan, have the motivation for Jesus' death, all of that. But God is going to do something different with the chief priests and the scribes. They're there for a reason as well. What are the chief priests doing in the religious system that's going on? Well, it has to do with the old covenant. The old covenant is functioning in such a way that the people have to bring sacrifices to the priest. They do that on Yom Kippur. Well, they actually do that all. They can do that a number of different occasions. But they bring sacrifices to the priest. The priests go into the temple, or the priests sacrifice on behalf of the people, and they represent the people to God. But Jesus is here, and he's pointing to them, and he says, I want you to understand something. The covenant is about to change. their work is about to change. The role of the chief priest is about to be no more. And God's about to change that radically. Look again in verse 20. In pointing to the new covenant, it says, this cup that's poured out for you, what is that? The blood of Jesus, which is being poured out on the cross, is the new covenant. It's a new covenant in my blood. God is about to change the nature of his relationship with mankind. And no longer would there be need for a priest to sacrifice a lamb in order for people to be able to have access to God. No, from now on, Jesus would be the final and the perfect sacrifice. And every person who would come to God through Jesus would be their own priest. No longer do you need anybody else to get to God. You can go yourself. That's the nature of the covenant, changing. And then there's a picture of the new covenant here that is going to look different. If you look over in, let's say, verse 24. In the midst of all of this is going on, you got to think Jesus wants to pull his hair out. Because there's an argument over who would be the greatest amongst the disciples. It's really, God's battling Satan. I'm going to the cross. I'm dying for the sins of the world. And what are y'all doing? Arguing about which one of you is going to be greatest? What's wrong with you? And so, ultimately, the way this thing works out is Jesus says, look, that's what the Gentiles do. That's what the Gentiles do. In the Gentiles' work, the greatest of the people are the people who recline at the table, and the lesser people serve them. But you know what? Here I am serving you. Because in God's kingdom, greatness is flipped. Not flopped, flipped. That the greatest are found in the servants. You see how the covenant looks different. That's why the church should fundamentally look different than the world. You see that just in the fickleness of the disciples. You even see God's power seen in this fickleness in verse 31. And I'm about to tell you, I learned this week in this study. Verse 31, so Jesus is talking to his disciples, but he's calling John. I want you to hear, he's calling Peter. Simon, Simon, that's Peter. Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. Now, I want to blow your mind for a moment. The you in verse 31 is plural. You can't see it in English because you can't see singular and plural is just you. But in Greek, language of the New Testament, this is the way this works. Simon, Simon, Satan has demanded to have you all that he might sift you all. Like y'all. Y'all, sift y'all like wheat. All right, now watch this in verse 32. In other words, who's he talking about? Satan has asked to have all of you, my disciples. But I have prayed for you. And that you in verse 32 is singular. God, what Satan has asked for all of you, but God has not answered his request. I have prayed for you, singular Peter, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, and you know about the trouble that Jesus had in denying, that Peter had in denying Jesus, but turning back, and then after you have turned, you might strengthen your brothers. So Jesus is saying, look, Satan has asked for all of my disciples, and God has not given him a single one. And Peter, I know your fickleness. Peter, I know your propensity to stick your foot in your mouth. I understand that, but I have prayed for you because God is going to use you to restore the faith of my disciples in the night. Even though this was the hour of the power of darkness, God was firmly in control. And that's what I want you to hear. And I want to close speaking to somebody here who feels like you're living in the night, I want you to know God. Well, number one, though it may seem dark, God is still sovereign in the darkness. Though it may seem dark, He's sovereign in the darkness. Number two, there are no accidents. I know it seems haphazard. I know it doesn't seem like things like God's working like God should work. There are no accidents. Number three, in the end, all things will be exactly as they should be. And I know I may have messed up my numbering. Sorry, guys. But let me tell you, number four, we can leave this place trusting the God of the darkness. He's in control. Trust that God. Father, thank you for your sovereign power in the night. Thank you for your love for us. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your Spirit. Thank you that you use Satan's best efforts to destroy your planning and purposes, to accomplish your plans and purposes, having planned from before time began to glorify yourself through the people that Jesus would save. Now, Father, I pray now for our church, because I know there's a lot of folks that feel like they're living in the darkness. Father, your word says weeping may come for the night, but joy comes in the morning. Remind us, Father, that you're still God in the night. Remind us, Father, that you are bigger than anything that Satan may be putting in the way. You're bigger than the mountains. You're stronger than the thorns. And even if you choose not to remove the thorn, even if you choose not to remove the mountain, your grace is sufficient for us, for your power is made perfect in weakness. So, Father, we come broken, we come weak, we come saying we need you, and we come resting in the sovereignty of our God. In just a moment, we're going to sing a hymn of invitation. If you just need to feel the God that's sovereign in the night, would you just pray? Would you just spend time not singing but praying? Maybe you want to come here to our steps, and we'll make this the place to do business with God, an altar, and you just want to pray. I'm going to be here. Brother Mike's going to be here. Maybe there's some decisions that you need to make that have to do with trusting God, being obedient to God. Maybe it's coming to Christ for salvation. Maybe it's joining Mount Gilead. Maybe it's following in baptism, as we have seen lately. Father, would you just work in us? Spirit, would you work in us? So that we obey and that we rest, that in the darkness we can find peace to rest in you. We pray all these things in Christ's name.